and get you one. As Nathaniel mentioned in his prayer, we do come to chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. We don't have any more confessions, but you, of course, have one in the back of your hymn book, because we want to read that chapter here in a moment. And then I want to say just a few brief things by way of introduction, and then we'll get started. Before I read chapter 17, just to remind you that there's a wonderful section on the perseverance of the saints in the Canons of Dort. You know, the Canons of Dort historically define what we call by the five points of Calvinism. It was written in the early 1600s in response to the Arminians. So they drafted up five doctrines they no longer agreed with, and we responded with this document. So the fifth point, or the fifth head in this, is on the perseverance of the saints. And what's interesting is that they tie together both the perseverance of the saints and the assurance of salvation in this chapter. Our confession separates them, as you'll see. 17 is perseverance, 18 assurance. But they do go together, and so that's why our Dutch fathers put them together. And I would commend that exceedingly. Another book that's very helpful is Arthur Pink's Eternal Security. I do want to encourage you. I forgot to look in the library if we have one, but you can borrow mine or you can get them off the internet. All his writings are free on the internet. But I do want to point this, make a point to underscore something in this book here in a moment, but. So we want to read then chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. Notice paragraph 1. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither, this is the concisest definition of perseverance in this next statement, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. Okay, that's what's meant by perseverance. And we're going to see that this has the Arminians in mind, because they use those terms, finally, totally and finally, and so our confession, as typical, has some errors in mind. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. It's just an unbelievably beautiful paragraph. It just makes all the necessary clarifications. Okay, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation of rock which by faith they're fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet, this little phrase is so beautiful. Yet, he is still the same. The he there should be is God. But God is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Okay, that's the nature of it. And as our confession does, it largely summarizes everything in the first paragraph, and then it descends in the subsequent paragraphs to elaborate on it. So everything that's said in paragraphs 2 and 3 largely have already been said in paragraph 1. That's why we're going to consider the whole paragraph today. I mean, the whole chapter today. Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. These are the different reasons or arguments in favor of perseverance, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Those are beautiful arguments and proofs for the doctrine. Paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others. These are all the sad results of this backslidden condition. And bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now, a couple of times we read the words preservation, preserved, and kept. Just keep that in mind, because I'm going to make a point that sometimes we distinguish between the preservation of God and the perseverance of the saints. And those are two sides of the same coin. Our confession puts them all together in one paragraph or in one chapter. Perseverance, preservation. Perseverance, preservation. The one places the emphasis on God, the other on man, though they go together. All right? And we'll see that here as we move forward. Once saved, always saved. What comes to mind when you hear that phrase? We hear that used, and there's a lot of confusion around it. And that's why there's the need for clarity with regards to theological terms and phrases. Okay, so somebody says, once saved, always saved. That's true. If by that you mean this. But the problem is phrases, words, oftentimes begin to be burdened down with all kinds of baggage. So that phrase is burdened down with a lot of baggage. Eternal security, that's kind of a perhaps a better term, but that also carries with it a lot of baggage. And that's why the older guys, like our confession, typically use the phrase, and it's a biblical phrase, perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. In fact, I mentioned Arthur Pink's book, which, you know, most of his books were just collected after his death, because he wrote a monthly magazine. And so every month he had a chapter in the magazine for about 3 years on the Holy Spirit. So after he died, they took those chapters, put them together, and made a book. And he called the series in his magazine The Perseverance of the Saints. And they even admit that Baker does. They say Pink probably wouldn't have liked the term eternal security, but they use it anyways. And that he preferred the phrase perseverance of the saints. Thirty-four articles in total in volumes 21 to 23. I can't, he doesn't give the actual date, but he started them in the late 20s, early 30s, and ran into the 50s until he died. So those are, of course, the 20th century. But it's just classic, simple, biblical Pink. And he almost always entitles the chapter so simply. Yeah, Perseverance of the Saints. One, its importance. Two, its nature. Three, its marvel. Its springs, blessedness, perversion, safeguards, oppositions, benefits. That's really where I got how to outline a lot of my sermons that way and Sunday school lessons. Just that simple way of doing it. He almost always does that. When you look at his justification, for example, its definition, its nature, it's always just simple that way. So there is a time, isn't there, to abandon a phrase and just say, you know what, I just don't use the phrase once saved, always saved. I don't use the phrase even eternal security. I might could use them among us, but we typically among us just use perseverance of the saints. Because terms get laden down with mess. How about this term? Evangelical. Here's another one that's even that carries more baggage. White evangelical. That's like the worst thing to be in our day. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I've been trying to ask some of my friends, when you keep referring to white evangelicals, by definition, what is that? I'm not sure that they know either. It's kind of a catch-all phrase, so if you really want to get them, call them a white evangelical. So I just don't use the term evangelical personally. Reformed, again, it can carry baggage. Calvinism can carry baggage. All right, but anyways, so we're stick to the perseverance of the saints. Now, if you notice on the top of the lesson, chapter 17 affirms the nature, reasons, and clarification of perseverance. And as I've said, paragraph 1 is a summary of the chapter, so there's a lot of repetition. So that's why I felt like I could consider it all together. So we have the nature of it there. The next page, the reasons for it, and then a very important clarification concerning it, and that's paragraph 3. All right, notice the nature of perseverance. Paragraph 1 says three things about the nature of perseverance: its subjects, difficulty, and ultimate cause. Notice first, its subjects. Our confession clarifies who perseveres and why. Notice who. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, so the confession clarifies straightway that there's a certain type of people or a group of people that we're talking about. Not every professing Christian perseveres. And this is why a lot of people try to deny the doctrine, because they know somebody who professed to be a Christian and no longer walks with God. So by perseverance of the saints, we're not saying everybody who professes or claims to be a Christian endures. That's not what we're saying. Scripture describes professing Christians who fail to endure. We readily admit that. These professed to have true faith, but fail to possess it. Our confession affirms Christians can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. The terms totally and finally are in response to the Arminians, who maintain believers can totally fall from grace so as to become unbelievers. So they totally fall from grace so as to become unbelievers. And if not restored by repentance, can be finally and eternally lost. Those are their terms. So you can see the confession is just basically picking up their terms. They believe that you could become a non-Christian, an unbeliever, and you could be saved again. I don't know if they use that term or not. You could be recovered by repentance. Or else you could be finally lost. That's what they taught. But notice why these people endure. Seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. So it's perseverance, this phrase, it's perseverance in a state of grace. Right? That's what the confession says. And it's by the Spirit who always begets and nourishes within us fresh supplies of grace. We persevere in grace, maybe to put it simply. Burkhoff said this: perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer. See how he's doing this? Perseverance. See, we might put this under preservation, but they lump them together. Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It sounds like that verse in Philippians 1, doesn't it? Paul said he was confident that God would complete that which he started. He doesn't start a project and get tired like we do. You know, you start a book, you never finish it. You start a project, you rather often don't complete it. But God always completes that which he starts. Okay, listen to Pink from his book I mentioned. God does not preserve his people by the mere putting forth of physical power, but by renewing their graces, particularly their faith. It's through their continued reliance upon Christ, their trusting in the divine promises and on God's perfections as engaged to fulfill those promises, their keeping of his commands, and their overcoming the world, that the saints are secured from fatality. In other words, God keeps us in the narrow way. So if somebody says they're Christian and they're not walking in the narrow way, the longer they stay off the path or off the narrow way, you have to be worried, is God working in you? Remember, because Paul said that again in Philippians, that we work out that which he works in. And if we're not working out, the question is God working in? Because if God is working in you, you will work it out. You will endure because he will ensure it. This is a grand truth, isn't it? And it's tragic that so many Christians either deny it or distort it. Okay? Now, notice the difficulty. We're still under point one, the nature of perseverance, the difficulty of it. Perseverance, it presupposes opposition, doesn't it? Persevere, endure, both demand or presuppose some measure of opposition. We persevere or endure through many tribulations. That's actually how Paul puts it. We enter the kingdom through many tribulations, right? We're all tribulation saints. Our confession attributes this opposition to the hardships of life. Remember, it talks about the wind blowing on us, but doesn't push us off our foundation. Our confession attributes this opposition to the hardships of life, the temptations of Satan, and remaining unbelief. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Remember what we've been seeing in the case of Job. Job was in a storm. This is so illustrated, isn't it, in Job. And we're going to come back, God willing, to Job next week. So you have to kind of try to find where we left off, because I can't remember either. But remember, Job was in a big storm, and at times he couldn't see God's love for him. But it didn't mean God didn't love him. But he questioned it. Because remember, at times he even thought God was his enemy. Because the winds and the waves were so strong, so thick, that he couldn't see through them. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't there. It's like the clouds may hide the sun, but the sun's there, right? I mean, the sun doesn't go anywhere. I mean, well, I don't know. I guess not. We go around the sun, right? The sun's always there. We can't see it now, I doubt, if you go outside there, but it's there. The clouds hinder it, hide it, keep it from us. We don't feel its warmth. It's really not that cold out. I think it's probably above 30. Warmer than yesterday. But it's still cold out. And it's dark-ish out. But if the clouds were moved, then at least we would have a vision of the sun. It would warm us a little, but it would give us light. And it would give us a little warmth, even though we're in January. The point being is God's love, or God himself, is always there, even though we can't see it or feel it. That's what he's saying. Well, that's what our confession is saying. And while we can never be severed from the love of God in Christ, we can be temporarily hidden from its sense and comfort. Okay, that's, of course, what Isaiah 50:10 testifies to. Who among you who fears the Lord? These are God-fearers. These aren't enemies of God. Who obeys the voice of his servant. These are Christian people who love God. And yet they walk in darkness and have no light. And they're to trust that beyond the wind and wave, through the wind and wave, or beyond the clouds, there's God. There's the sun, if you will. Sam said it like this: perseverance is necessary because the Christian life is a fight, a war against many enemies who would keep us from being saved in the end. It's running, fighting, guarding. See, we believe all that. To get to heaven, you have to go through a wilderness, and there's filled with enemies and hot sand and all the difficulties of life. It's running, it's fighting, it's guarding. We must not be surprised or doubt that we're saved when our Christian life seems filled with obstacles, setbacks, and sins. The Christian life and ultimate salvation involve genuine perseverance. But notice this first paragraph ends by identifying the ultimate cause. Yet he's still the same, and they shall be sure. You know what? That phrase, he is still the same, is taken from our first London Baptist confession. When you put the confessions together, I meant to bring that because I have a nice pamphlet. I wonder if I could get some more of those. It has our confession, the West, you say, how does it go? I think it has ours first, and then it has the Savoy, yeah, and then it has the Westminster, and then it has our first one, because it is in time. So ours was the last written, then the Savoy. Well, I'm going backwards, but anyways, you know what I mean. Our first London Baptist confession was written 2 years before the Westminster, and sometimes we do dip into it, and we get that phrase from there. Because, I wonder if I can't get you some of those. I actually got that from Pastor Charles Church. It says on the bottom, Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Toledo. I mean, maybe I'll try to call Pastor Charles to see if I can't get some of those, because that is so helpful, because you have the columns right there, and it emboldens the ones in ours that you can tell where it comes from and all that. And so when you put it next to the Westminster, it's basically the same. Our confession with this paragraph or with this chapter is about the same. There's just a few sentences added, and that's one of them. We believe God doesn't change. Now, the Presbyterians believe that, too. They just don't have it in their confession. All right. So, if you look there, I make the point between preservation and perseverance. That's what I was talking about earlier, but we got to get going here. All right, let's come secondly to the reasons. All right, any questions or comments about that first paragraph, the nature of perseverance? Michael. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I look at it like this. We will never let him go. And the reason is, he will never let us go. And so, ultimately, you're absolutely right, Mike. Because if it was ultimately left to us, we all would fall. Or fail, or apostatize.
Left us, then the Armenian is correct.
Exactly. Yeah, he's right in that. Left to ourselves, we will not endure. All right, well, we're going to actually come to that now as we look at some reasons. Our confession affirms the perseverance of the saints, depends upon grace and not man's free will. We readily acknowledge that in themselves they are utterly weak, says Robert Shaw, and wholly insufficient to withstand the numerous and formidable enemies that are combined against them. Our confidence, Pastor Sproul said, our confidence in the perseverance does not rest on us, or on the exercise of our wills. Left to our weak wills, we would not persevere. R.C. persevered, and he persevered because God kept him. Now, there's five reasons. You could package it differently, but there's seven, actually, but two of them are so closely related, so I put it into five reasons for the perseverance of the saints. One, the loving decree of God. See, our confession puts the decree of God and then his everlasting love. So those you could put maybe in 2 points, but they closely go together. The loving decree of God. God loved his people from everlasting and chose them to become his in time by faith. Thus, he sent his son to die for them and the Holy Ghost to save them. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. That's God saying what I just said in the previous verse or sentence. If God has chosen some men to eternal life by Christ, and any of these should everlastingly perish, then the purpose of God according to election concerning them would not stand, but his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. For I am persuaded, Paul put it like this, neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing. I like just how he puts that. Or anything else, by the way. Because there's only God in created things, right? I mean, there's not a third category. Everything but God, anything but God, he says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Gill said, those who are once the objects of God's love are also are always so. His love to them in every state and condition into which they come is invariable and unalterable. It's constant, permanent, perpetual, and forever. So those who believe that you can lose your salvation or that you can become unchristian obviously don't believe in election. So that may not be a good point for them, but it is for us because we believe the Bible teaches it. And election is almost always attached to love. In love, he predestined us. Beloved of God, knowing your election. I mean, he elected us because he loved us in a way he didn't the rest. That's just the truth. And then the intercession of Christ. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brethren, if a Christian cannot endure or perish in the wilderness, then that only means that Jesus' blood became, his prayers ceased from being heard or his blood stopped being efficacious. A Christian can no sooner perish than Jesus stopped praying for them. That's the point here. Father, I desire, he said, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am and behold my glory. His intercession, being founded on his satisfactory death and meritorious righteousness, must be prevalent and effectual to obtain for his people all that he asks on their behalf. Shaw then puts it very concisely. This is perhaps the best summary of this second point. Him, the Father, always hears. Him, the Father, always hears. If the Father always hears the prayers of his Son, and he does, and Jesus is always praying that we'd be with him in heaven, then surely it will happen. You find that in the next verse, Jesus' prayer, verse 15 of John 17. And then John Dick said this, those on whose behalf he prays that they may be preserved from evil and may finally be brought to the place where he is, shall certainly be saved. And then a third argument our confession provides is the oath of God. God's oath is closely related to his covenant promise. God ensured his people to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to the world with an oath. God ensured his promise to Abraham with an oath. Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I'll bless you and multiply, I will multiply you. That promise that he adds an oath to refers to the coming of Jesus and the salvation of the elect. Because remember, some of those promises made to Abraham were typical, temporal, and conditional, like the land and all that. God fulfilled it. He gave him a physical seed. He delivered him from his physical enemies. He gave him the physical land. And then under Moses especially, though under Abraham also, he shows that there were conditions. Obedience was necessary to enjoy the land. And if they didn't obey, they would be removed from it. And thus they were removed from it. But there was also a promise made to Abraham that our theologians call the covenant of grace, which was unconditional and certain. And he promised to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And ultimately, you're going to have the Messiah. And while you at present, this is, I think Hebrews 6 is, the backdrop to Hebrews 6 is Genesis 15. Remember Genesis 15, where you have that gracious covenant that God is reiterating with Abraham? He's already made it in chapter 12. Now in Genesis 15, he has this interesting way of showing how God was swearing by himself. I wish I had it. I used to have a VHS tape. And there was a sermon by R.C. Sproul, and the title of the sermon was The Security of the Saints. That was the title. I don't know if he named it or somebody else did. But it was an exposition of Genesis 15. And he was showing from Genesis 15, then he took you to Hebrews 6 to show you that the promise ultimately that was being made to Abraham was Jesus and the salvation of the elect. And that's why the author of the book to the Hebrews goes on, I think I quoted, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. See, it's not just about the promise to Abraham. This is for us. Genesis 15 is for us. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the true seed of Abraham. That's what he's talking about, the heirs of promise. The immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things, that is the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's before us. So we can go and ought to go to Genesis 15 to find the fact that God doesn't change, and so much so he swears by himself. Because there's none higher. Who else can God swear by? He swears by himself. He's basically saying to Abraham, look, Abraham, if I don't fulfill this promise to you, I'll be cut in half. I'll un-God myself. Which obviously is not possible. That's the whole point. And that's how the writer to the Hebrews interprets it. And he interprets it for an encouragement for us. God promised, he's promised to ensure I endure. And God not only promised it, but he added an oath to the promise. I mean, you think God's promise is good enough. Remember, Abraham, God promised Abraham a son and all these things would come through him. He at the time was old and didn't have a son, childless, and he promised it. And Abraham was like, but can you give me something more? And God condescends and adds to the promise an oath. It's really quite amazing, isn't it? I really encourage you to go back and read that chapter if you haven't read it in a long time. And you could probably find the sermon. I wish I had it still on VHS. Well, I have a VHS player anymore. I'm sure you can get it off. Probably you can get it off Ligonier. All that stuff's free now. I bet you go there, you probably can find it. But this was back in the 80s scroll. That's what I kind of grew up with. Because I was saved in the 90s, and most of the stuff I had on VHS was him in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s, when he was a little bit younger. And that's how I remember him anyways. The indwelling of the Spirit. Fourthly, the abiding of his Spirit and the seed of God within them. Now these likely go together. The abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. And I say they likely go together because the larger catechism puts them together. And this is where we get I remember our confession is just quoting the Westminster, and the larger catechism puts it like this: the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them. You see how it kind of suggests that those are closely connected. By seed is probably meant the Holy Spirit himself or the graces and gifts he provides. You can take it either way. Some say it's the new nature. Some say it's the grace that resides in the new nature. Others say it's the Holy Spirit. But whatever, I think I'm going to quote in the afternoon meeting from that verse in 1 John. And when you look at it in 1 John, it's his seed, capital H, yeah. It's great. It could be grace, but it's probably the Holy Spirit. But either way, taken together, The phrase, the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, refers to the person and work of the Spirit. Thus, the permanency of regeneration, justification, adoption, all fall under this reason. I meant to bring, but didn't bring, Gill's treatise in one of his volumes, I think it's volume 5, on the perseverance of the saints. Because he has a tremendous section in there where he's giving these arguments, and one of the arguments is the acts of God for us and in us. And he talks about justification, regeneration, adoption, all these things that are irreversible. Brother, you can't be unborn. You can't be unjustified. You can't be unadopted. And it's wicked, just to be very blunt, to suggest otherwise. That God would forgive us and then not forgive us. That he would accept us and then not accept us. That he would adopt us and then not adopt us. Brethren, it's tragic to think that that people think that. By the way, that treatise in volume 5 was in response to a gentleman that he doesn't name, because back then they often wrote without putting their names on it, you know. So like they just wrote a treatise and they would either put their initials or go by another name or just not put nothing on it. But the author of this treatise that was refuting perseverance was John Wesley. Because after he, Gill, refuted Wesley, Wesley then came out with another treatise against predestination and put his name on it. And Gill starts off his response to that. Why are you turning the argument from the one to the other? You haven't even answered my arguments concerning the first. But I'll go ahead and quickly answer your arguments on this. And then he spent the last quarter of that treatise opening up other texts that Wesley had suggested in a response and defending them from his scheme. It's really a tremendous piece of historical theology there. But Gill was a very capable, debater, defender probably is a better term. And it's interesting, Wesley, and his arguments you can only find as Gill quotes them. But anyways, we have to move on. The nature of the covenant of grace. Though the phrase isn't found in the Bible, I'd just like to remind that my Presbyterian friends that the phrase isn't found in the Bible. It is found in our confession, so we believe in the phrase. Don't get me wrong. Theologians use it to describe God's promised new covenant. It's the only covenant that saves. Thus, our confession says the covenant of grace was completed or fulfilled in the new covenant. Those saved under the old covenant were saved by virtue of the new covenant to come. Brethren, how else can anybody be saved but by the blood of the new covenant? Was anybody ever saved by the blood of bulls? They were saved by virtue of Christ's blood, according to Hebrews 9:15. Jesus became the mediator of a new covenant, whereby he atones for the sins committed under the first covenant. So if you're listening to this, you can really get that. Thus, the covenant of grace, either as a promise in the Old Testament or confirmed in the New Testament, is a saving and unbreakable covenant. Because Christ mediates this covenant, the only covenant he mediates, he doesn't mediate more than one covenant. He's a mediator of the new covenant. Because Christ mediates the new covenant, every member has union with him and salvation in him. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law on their minds, write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity. See, some like to put this promise as if it's going to be fulfilled. He's talking about something that will be fulfilled at the very end. But, brother, that's not true, because stop and think. If this promise is just true of the end, which it certainly is true of the end, what comfort does that bring to those who are over here? No, this covenant promise comes to everybody and says every member of the new covenant gets the Holy Ghost and knows me. By the way, he says just before that this new covenant is not like the old that was breakable. The old covenant was a national covenant with the physical seed of Israel. And it could be broken. And the reason why I say that is because it was. But the new covenant can't be broken. That's the whole point of Jeremiah 31. That's the point. It's different. You find the same thing elsewhere, like a chapter later in Jeremiah. I will make an everlasting covenant. By the way, when in the next chapter, okay, chapter 31, he talks about a new covenant. Chapter 32, he talks about an everlasting covenant. They're not two different covenants. And the reason I say that is because of the writer to the Hebrews talks about the new covenant, the better covenant, and then at the end he calls it an everlasting covenant. There's only one covenant that endures, and it's the blood, it's the covenant wherein the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And he says, listen, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but put my fear in their hearts so that they will never depart from me. See, Michael, this makes me think, that's the verse I thought of when I was talking to you. The reason hearts, whose hearts? Covenant members. What covenant? The one that saves and is everlasting. Was every saint, was every Christian in the old covenant saved and had all these? Yes, but they had them by virtue of that covenant to come. Not every old covenant saint feared God. Every true covenant, new covenant member does. That's the point. And Christians, brethren, should find comfort in this truth. This is the point. God has promised to preserve every member of the new covenant. Now, while we acknowledge there's hypocrites in the visible church, they're only allowed if they profess to be Christian. We don't let anybody to be a member of the church who doesn't profess to be a Christian. Profession is necessary for baptism, which serves as the door into the visible church. Unless somebody can show me an example in the Bible where there's a non-professing believer baptized. They were confessing their sins and being baptized. If and when their hypocrisy is exposed, they are to be removed. Only professing Christians are in the visible church, as only true Christians are in the invisible church. And this is equally true of the new covenant. Baptism is the visible sign of the new covenant. Only those who profess to be covenant members should receive the sign. And for those who are in Christ, it reminds them of his covenant promises. Baptism reminds us. It's a public display or covenant whereby our relationship with Jesus is beautifully illustrated. And all of his promises are illustrated in the act of baptism. So how can I continue in sin? I've been baptized. How can I not love him? I've been baptized. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant, as circumcision was of the old. Now, despite these clear arguments, Romanists, Lutherans, and Arminians deny the perseverance of the saints. I just wonder, what would Luther, he's not worried about it, I'm sure. But what would he think of that movement that bears his name? Not only have they rejected this point, but they rejected all the points of Calvinism. And then, for the most part, they've become wretchedly liberal. But even the conservative ones don't believe in perseverance of the saints. Unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's tragic. I really think they ought to change their name to the Melanchthians instead of the Lutherans. Philip Melanchthon was his companion that erred at the end and rejected what we call the doctrines of grace. So they're really Melanchthians. You know what? That's actually, I'm going to write that down. Can you write that down for me, Caleb? I wonder if the Lutherans could switch their name to the Melanchthians. The Melanchthians, yeah. Melanchthians, not Lutherans. But the Lutherans, the Romanists, of course, that's Rome, and the Arminians, deny the perseverance of the saints. They largely suggest three objections. Objection one, perseverance ignores exhortations to endure. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. This is an example. on them which fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. In response, consider perseverance in the faith is an evidence of truly being in the faith. Listen to how it's put in Hebrews 3. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Brethren, he's not saying if you hold fast your confidence to the end, you become partakers. He says if we continue and endure to the end, we become partakers. That's a big difference. Holding steadfast to the end is not the condition, but evidence of being made partakers of Christ. Jesus said the same thing, by the way. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. A.T. Robertson on that verse says this, your future loyalty to my teaching will prove the reality of your present profession. Another argument against perseverance is this, it ignores the warnings of apostasy. For example, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. See, the problem is a lot of like Baptist people, especially the fundamental version, like the King James only and the dispensational and all that. They have such a wretched view of so many doctrines, they don't know how to interpret texts like that. They believe in once saved, always saved. So when it comes to like John 15, they interpret it in the most ridiculous ways. And they take all the teeth out of the text. We understand the text to mean just that. If you don't abide in Jesus, you don't go to heaven. And we preach that and believe that. Now notice in response. First, such warnings are intended to produce a holy fear in the saints. A holy fear in the saints, which drives them away from themselves to Christ. So we don't believe those texts, those warnings, are to be used to create a carnal fear in us that drives us from God. No, but it drives us from ourselves back to Christ. Second, such warnings are usually annexed to promises of perseverance. For example, if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Okay? But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. For it's impossible, here's another example, for those who are once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation that we speak in this manner. So almost always, I can't say every time, but usually, there's annexed to those warnings, this confirmation. But those who are believing, those who are in Christ, they will for sure endure. It's almost as if the authors, the human authors, are placing this, not to offset it as much as to clarify it. Yeah, these are warnings, and they ought to be preached in all of their power. But also remember, if you're a Christian, you will endure. And one way you will endure is by being warned of apostasy and abandoning all self-help and running to Jesus. So these warnings are a means of our perseverance, one way in which God preserves us or perseveres us. And then they say perseverance ignores examples of apostasy, having faith in a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's two examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander, of apostates, so those who profess to be Christians and fell away. In response, consider first, John says, those who fall away from the faith were never truly of it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John just like says the same thing over and again there. He just strings it out to underscore the point. He's not talking about people who leave our church and goes to another Bible-believing church. Because there wasn't two churches. Back then, there was a church. You left it. That was it. You couldn't get offended because they don't play my music. Well, I don't like the pastor's personality. Well, I don't like that sister's whatever. I'm going to the next church. Well, you only had one church. And if you left it, that was it. So he's talking about those who leave the faith as evidence they were not of the faith, right? That's clear, isn't it? Second, Peter describes such people as pigs returning to the mire and dogs to the vomit. These were texts. This text was one of the texts that Wesley made much of and Gill clarified. Because notice, they were never truly sheep. They returned to the mire. They returned to the vomit. They were always pigs and dogs. The fact that they went back to the mire, the fact they went back to the vomit, underscores the fact that they were never truly sheep. They professed to be sheep, but they were dogs and pigs. I don't mean to be unkind, but that's the imagery Peter uses. Third, Judas is an example of such false professors. So that while Scripture says he fell away, the exact phrase of used of him is used of those other men and others. This is what's called apostasy, falling away. Judas fell away. He apostatized. But he was also said to be unclean, the son of perdition, and an unbeliever. So the Arminians used Judas as an example, a classic example of a Christian becoming an unchristian. No, Judas was never a Christian. All right, that gives us just a second to hurry up with this last one. A clarification of perseverance. Paragraph 3 provides an important clarification about perseverance. Christians can, quote, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. The doctrine of perseverance doesn't teach that once a person becomes a genuine Christian, this is RC, he never backslides or strays from the path of righteousness. Again, backsliding is a term that carries with it a lot of baggage. That's why I personally just don't use it. But it's true. It just depends on what you mean by it. We certainly believe Christians can fall into grievous sins and can continue for a time therein. That's clear from our Bible and from experience. Our confession says three things about this sad condition. Its cause. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan in the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, the world, Satan, and flesh team up to encourage us to neglect the means of grace whereby and through which God gives us strength. So the world, the flesh, and the devil keeping us from these means whereby God has ordained to give us strength. And if we neglect those, brethren, it's just like neglecting a good diet. Right? If you don't eat rightly and sleep, generally speaking, and exercise, at least on some level, you're going to get, you're going to have poor health, physical health. And if you eat, the same is true spiritually. If you don't eat spiritually, sleep spiritually, and do all the exercise spiritually, you're going to become unhealthy. This is what our confession says. And the results, you have this like 5 or 7 fold description of the chastening of God upon us, and that's out of love. Right? All those things, you can read them. I've said 7. I don't know how many there are. But notice the one thing in there I'll point out. Your conscience is wounded. These are the consequences of this, quote, backslidden state. But notice this one. They hurt and scandalize others. Our sins, if we're Christian and we are not healthy and not living rightly, hurt and scandalize others. I thought that was an interesting point. And then the remedy, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ to the end. The righteous man falls, but God recovers him. Let's end with this quotation from Robert Shaw. He says this. As a tree in winter has still life in the root, though its branches wither, and it appears to be dead. So the believer, in his most decayed and languishing condition, has still a vital principle of grace within. And as the tree revives and flourishes as soon as the spring returns, so the believer's graces revive and act with renewed vigor when the Son of Righteousness returns with his refreshing influences. The exercise of grace may be interrupted, but the principle of grace, once implanted, shall never be entirely uprooted. The believer shall fall into a very languid condition, but he shall never fall away from the state of grace. He shall be enabled to persevere until grace shall be consummated in glory. Well, that will bring us, God willing, to assurance next week, and there's no way we're going to get through all those paragraphs in 1 week. But I would encourage you to start to read through all four paragraphs. It's one of the most beautiful treatments, summaries of assurance in the whole history of words. And we'll probably take it a little slower. And then the law of God, I'm very much looking forward to that chapter. Just good stuff coming. Good stuff behind and good stuff ahead. Our Father, we thank you for the grand truth that you will keep your people. Despite all of their enemies, despite their weaknesses, despite the fact they often sin, sometimes grievously, you've covenanted with us. You've promised. You've swore. You've revealed in the scriptures all of these grand reasons why you will preserve and or enable us to persevere to the end. We ask, Father, now as we would anticipate gathering to worship you more formally, we pray your blessing to rest on us. Your word promises, Father, where there's two or three gathered in the name of your Son to worship him according to his word, that he's uniquely there. You promise that you inhabit the praises of Israel. And so we ask that you would dwell among us in a gracious and efficacious way, that we might behold you, our beloved Father, through the ministry of your word and all the elements of New Testament worship. To the good of our souls and the glory of your name. Amen.